Greetings, friends. Can everybody hear me? Can anyone not hear me? Okay. Welcome to the penultimate trip to the impossible becoming possible. We are so grateful that we've had Reverend Dr. Nathan Stuckey with us during this Lent, during this LinkedIn Learning Lent. And today we are going to take an excursion into Luke, and we are looking forward to it, as is Dr. Barreto. He said he's the Luke expert. Where is he? There he is. He's getting a chair. Thank you. And he said he's looking forward to learning something, which I don't think that's true. I think he's an expert here, and he's going to be nodding his head, I would expect. So what I want to share with you first is that we have one book left for sale of Wrestling with Rest by Reverend Dr. Nathan T. Stuckey. And it will be right back there selling that last book. And if you don't get that last book, you are more than welcome to sign up, and we'll make sure that you get a copy of the book at a discounted rate. It's also available through an ebook if you're interested in reading the book that way. And I shared with Dr. Stuckey that I haven't read the book yet, even though this is my copy, but having it in my apartment, I felt like I've been sleeping a lot better. Until this past Friday night, when I didn't sleep all that well, and I thought, what's going on? Then I remembered, it's Wrestling with Rest. So, you know, I must have been wrestling that night with the concept of rest. But I just wanted to thank Dr. Stuckey for his time with us, his generous gift of time with us. And again, he'll be with us next week for our last week in this series. And we're really looking forward to being in Luke this week. So with that, I'll introduce him in a moment, but first let's pray. Please pray with me. Creator God, thank you for compost and the fertile soil it creates and the healthy food it grows and the work, the hard work that goes into that and the workers who are committed to that. Thank you for Dr. Nathan Stuckey and his leadership. Thank you for Jesus who makes the impossible possible. Amen. Dr. Stuckey.
Thank you, Marshall.
Give a big hand for Dr. Stuckey.
Easy now. Easy, easy, easy. Marshall is a person of profound faith, as he just demonstrated, and perhaps occasional irrationality. He actually asked me this question. I hope I'm not breaking any confidence here, Marshall, a few minutes ago. He said, did we talk about Luke last week? I said, Marshall, we have never been ahead in this series. And I appreciate his confident assertion that we will, in fact, get to Luke today. Again, friends, I am I'm humbled. I'm delighted to be with you. It's been a good journey for me. It's been a good challenge for me each week to be thinking of you, and to be thinking of you with these texts and in our world that bears the wounds of exhaustion and faces death and struggle that sometimes seems insurmountable. So thank you. As has been our practice, a few seconds with the farm. And one more time. When I drove into the farm this morning, the daffodil choir said, "But what about us?" And so we changed the frame a bit this morning. Just a couple of seconds about attention, because we've been talking about attention during our weeks together. This week, I listened to a bit of a podcast that featured D. Graham Burnett, who's a scholar at the university, who does research on attention. And he said this within the context of this podcast. He was asked to define attention. And Burnett said, let me give you two recent theorists of attention, both very prominent, whose accounts of attention are absolutely contradictory, perfectly paradoxical, but interestingly both true. First of all, two business school theorists, Davenport and Beck, in a book called The Attention Economy. How do they define attention in that book? They say attention is what triggers, catalyzes awareness into action. Attention is what catalyzes awareness into action. A definition that couldn't be more different from the recently deceased French philosopher Bernard Stiegler in a beautiful and difficult book called Taking Care of the Youth and the Generations. Stiegler centers that book on attention. What does he say attention is? He says attention, playing with the idea of, my French is terrible, attendre, somebody help me out, is the one of the, no, never mind. In French, playing with this notion, attention is waiting. The exact opposite of catalytic triggering. It's waiting. It is, in fact, infinite waiting. And what are you waiting on when you attend to an object? Wait on it. He says you're waiting on the disclosure. He, Stiegler, says you're waiting on the disclosure of the long webs of connectedness that are in the object. Which long webs of connectedness are a mirroring of the rich long webs of connectedness that are in you? If you're interested in listening more to D. Graham Burnett and his thoughts on surviving the attention economy, he'll actually be at the farm on May the 1st. We can talk more about that. The next act of attention I would like us to do is, I'm here to sponsor a potentially awkward moment. Not the first time I've done such a thing. I'm a little sorry for the awkwardness, but it seems important. I wonder if you noticed our special guests last week in this room. They're tucked off in the corner, but they're there, and it is our youth. I'm tempted to ask the youth to stand, but I'll keep the awkwardness at, well, Mark says yes. He's nodding aggressively in the back. So, youth, if you're willing, would you stand?
Yeah, do it. Impossible.
Impossible indeed. Now, hold on. Youth, just stay where you are. Stay standing. And adults, just notice the youth. I think it would be appropriate for us adults to give thanks for these young people, which I hear in your applause. I think it would be appropriate to wonder at their lives and their existence, to reflect on the challenges that they face, to consider daily how to love them well. You can sit down, youth. It's been said that to hold soil It's been said that to hold soil in one's hand is to simultaneously hold one's ancestors and one's offspring. At some level, this is a basic biological fact. We have no life apart from soil. Our bodies come from the earth. They return to the earth. The compost in the buckets here bears witness to this reality. This means we cannot separate our care for the earth from our care for our children, from our attention to those who have gone before. To love the soil well is to love our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, 2,000 generations. To fail in our care for the soil is to fail in our care for future generations. The legacy of sod farming at the farminery, which I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, with respect to the sod farmers, was a failure of a prior generation to care for those of us who tend that land now. We inherited compromised vitality. At the same time, these questions about soil aren't merely biological, they're also theological. The riches of Scripture and the depths of the Jewish and Christian theological traditions point to an astonishingly intimate relationship between God and soil. As we have already noted, God scoops it up, breathes into it, gets close enough to breathe into it. Then God plants the garden. God scoops up the same soil to form plant life and then animal life. And God puts the human in the garden to work and serve it, to observe it, to preserve it. Adam from Adama. Why? At God's invitation. Why do we serve this land? At God's invitation. This strongly suggests a significant overlap between our care for the soil and our service to God. It also suggests that our love and knowledge of God and our love and knowledge of ourselves are inextricably bound up in our love and knowledge of the fertile soil and, by extension, the vast host of creation. In other words, we can't fully know ourselves or God apart from this intimate relationship with the broader creation. It's a big week. It's a big day. This week, we skip the vast, vast majority of the Old Testament. At our current rate, we could have been through the whole Old Testament by the year 2156. We're skipping into the New Testament. If any questions remain about the intimate relationships that exist among God and the broader creation, I hope our turn to Jesus and the witness of the Newer Testament can help address them. But first, and in anticipation of our turn to Luke 9, and as has become our tradition, a few more thoughts about Exodus 16. I wouldn't want to disappoint. I want to draw our attention again to this quote from James Cone. The logic that led to slavery and segregation in the Americas, colonization and apartheid in Africa, and the rule of white supremacy throughout the world is the same one that leads to the exploitation of animals and the ravaging of nature. That's from a Cone article titled, "Whose Earth Is It Anyway?" And then a quote from the agrarian poet, novelist, farmer Wendell Berry. "The question of human limits, of the proper definition and place of human beings within the created order, finally rests upon our attitude toward our biological existence, the life of the body in the world. What value and respect do we give to our bodies? What uses do we have for them? What relation do we see, if any, between body and mind or body and soul? What connections or responsibilities do we maintain between our bodies and the earth? These are religious questions, obviously, for our bodies are part of the creation and they involve us in all the issues of mystery. But the questions are also agricultural, for no matter how urban our life, our bodies live by farming. We come from the earth and return to it, and so we live in agriculture as we live in flesh. While we live, our bodies are moving particles of the earth, joined inextricably both to the soil and to the bodies of other living creatures. It is hardly surprising, then, that there should be some profound resemblances between our treatment of our bodies and our treatment of the earth. It is hardly surprising, then, that there should be some profound resemblances between our treatment of our bodies and our treatment of the earth. I don't think it goes too far to recognize a thread that runs from the creation stories in Genesis 1 to 4 all the way to these statements from James Cone and Wendell Berry. When Adam and Eve disregard God's gift, which comes as a limit, don't eat of this tree. When they cross this boundary and place themselves in the center of the world, they begin a tragic unraveling, the logic of which leads to murder, violence, and empires willing to enslave those whom they fear. This is the reality as the book of Exodus begins. As we discussed last week, Exodus places on display for us a showdown between Pharaoh, the ruler of a worldly empire, and the strange God of Israel. Our theme, as you know, is called to the impossible life through death. And before we turn to Luke, I want to make explicit the impossibility and the life through death that I perceive in Exodus 16. Exodus 16:3 has the complaint coming from the voice or the perspective of the Israelites who say to Moses and Aaron, "You've brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." It seems to me the Israelites say more than they realize here. It seems that God does indeed lead the Israelites into the wilderness to bring about certain kinds of death. But it's not the death that the statement implies. The old identity, the old politics, the old ways of the nation state, the old economy, all of that has to pass away. That has to die. God provides in a manner thoroughly familiar to the Israelites. Did you notice this? Go out and gather a quota. But this is a strange quota. One omer. After this, a radical leveling for all types of workers. The instruction continues, gather as much of it as each of you needs. The Israelites did so, some gathering more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. Morning by morning they gathered it, as much as they needed, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. Who is this God? The one who gathers much and the one who gathers little are equal in God's wilderness economy, and the workday is over by the time the sun grows hot. Do we see the stark difference between the taskmasters of Egypt and this strange God in the wilderness? After gathering an omer per person, Moses then gives what I take to be the most radical part of the instructions in the entire chapter, perhaps of the entire Exodus narrative. The instructions read like this: Let no one leave any part of it over until morning. God's compassionate response to the Israelites' hunger indicates the scale of God's provision. It is, as Dave preached last Sunday, a scale that echoes down into our weekly liturgy. I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. God is not Pharaoh. God is not a taskmaster. Those images of God must die. That is not the God of Israel. You are no longer slaves of Pharaoh. That understanding of yourself must pass away. You are children of the God of Israel. That reality must come to life. I'm compelled to offer a word now specifically to the young people. My strong hunch is that you are more familiar than you realize with some of the narratives that pervade life in a community like Princeton, New Jersey. These are narratives not dissimilar to the ones that come from Pharaoh's mouth, that come from the logic of empire, that suggest that you are only as valuable as what you can accomplish. as what you can achieve, as what glimmers on your resume, as your GPA. Hear me. That is not the God we follow. And your identity should never be reduced to what you can achieve or accomplish or consume or your GPA or the school you get into or the school you don't get into. The children of God are known by something else. They're known for their radical trust in this strange God who invites these strange quotas. Just one. Just daily bread. If you can live by that, you will be a witness to the empires of this world and their death-dealing ways. So what is this impossible to which we are called? What is the impossible to which the Israelites are called? The Sabbath commandment in Exodus, with its pointing back to God's rest at creation, calls God's people to life in the Imago Dei. The plagues, as Ellen Davis notes, are signature actions of the Creator God. They demonstrate not only the superiority and power of Israel's God over the powers of Pharaoh and his magicians, but also creation's cooperation with Israel's God in enacting judgment upon earthly powers hell-bent on fear and the subjugation of God's people. Not to be missed is what I perceive to be one of God's primary motivations across the entire narrative of Exodus. The impulse is simply this: God wants to be known. Chapter 2, God looked upon the Israelites and God knew them. And then chapter 3, the Lord said, I've observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings and I've come down to deliver them. God knows the Israelites. And then in response, chapter 6, I will take you as my people. I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. Later in chapter 7, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Further on in chapter 7, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people live so that no swarms of flies shall be there, and you shall know that I am the Lord of this land. Chapter 9, Moses said to Aaron, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Chapter 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I have made fools of the Egyptians and what signs I have done among you, so that you may know that I am the Lord. Chapter 14, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. It continues into 16 in the manna narratives. And Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. And then 16:12, I've heard the complaining of the Israelites. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have a fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. God wants to be known by the Israelites, by the Egyptians. In all God's strangeness and holiness, God wants to be known. And then the call to the impossible. Exodus 20:8-11, we're in the Ten Commandments here. Listen to this commandment, which I'm sure you have heard many times. Many of you have heard many times before. It reads like this: remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the resident alien in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated. Here's the impossibility. The insistence is that the arrangement of the Israelites' society, the children of Israel, it must not mirror Egypt. It must refuse life, sicut Deus. It must rather image God. Anyone who has studied systems theory or family systems theory, even a little, or anyone who has been courageous enough to look for a while in the mirror, understands how wildly difficult it is to break the patterns that are established in one's childhood. Or even more difficult, the patterns ingrained in us across multiple generations. These things impact us at the level of gene expression. And yet, here God is, insisting that the Israelites refuse to repeat the traumas that have been inflicted on them. This becomes even more explicit in the Deuteronomy version of the Sabbath commandment that offers the rationale, why Sabbath, O Israelites? Because you once were slaves in Egypt, and you can't repeat that system. You, Israel, you know life in captivity. You know the empire that makes rest impossible. You know the economy that refuses rest. Do not recreate it. Refuse it. Nurture the kind of society that makes rest possible for everyone. For you, for your kids, for those who work for you, for migrants, for livestock, and if we're willing to zoom out to the instructions for the sabbatical and jubilee years, the command is to make rest available for the land itself, to the whole creation. Receive the rest that brought creation to completion at the dawn of time. Repeat the stopping, the rest that can make creation whole again. And you are part of that creation. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. How do we understand this seventh day of creation? How do we describe it? Does it mislead or misrepresent to perceive in the seventh day a communion among God and the whole creation? I don't think so. Does it go too far to see on the seventh day a foretaste of the cosmos-altering event that we know as incarnation? I don't think so. What is incarnation? The enfleshment of the Creator, if not an unimaginably intimate communion between Creator and creation. As we turn the page to Luke's Gospel, the intimate connection between Creator and creation does not become fuzzier. Rather, it gains its clearest and fullest revelation. For God so loved the world that the Creator became a creature in order to bring the gospel, the good news, to the whole creation. Who is this God? And what is this gospel, this good news? And so we come to Luke 9. In record time. Luke 9, 1 to 2, then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Oh, the strange power of the gospel. I've lifted up quite intentionally a twofold humility that I believe resounds from the pages of Genesis 1 to 4. I couldn't do it. I had to go back to Genesis 1 to 4. I've lifted up this twofold humility, the humility bestowed upon humanity, Adam from Adama, as well as God's own humility, scooping up the soil. We should not, however, confuse humility with powerlessness. It would be more accurate to begin thinking about divine manifestations of power. Genesis 1 to 4 reveals a God who is stunningly powerful. But what does God do with that power? God shares it. God invites the sun, moon, and stars to rule. God empowers the earth to bring forth vegetation and the waters to bring forth marine life. God blesses the creatures with procreative power. Be fruitful and multiply. God gives the first humans power to avad and shamar, to work and serve, to observe and preserve. When Cain uses his power to kill Abel, God confronts Cain. In the face of generations of power rendered violently, God still blesses Adam and Eve with another seed, Seth. These verses suggest a pattern that runs throughout Scripture. Mary sings of it, we're back to Luke, Mary sings of it in the Magnificat. God has brought down the powerful. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. Jesus in Matthew says, all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Our passage today in Luke 9 raises questions of power and authority in an explicit way. The momentum of the gospel is growing throughout Luke. By the close of chapter 8, I should say the close of chapter 8 includes the story, within the story, of a woman suffering for 12 years from a flow of blood. She's utterly spent, but then healed by the touching of the hem of Jesus' clothing. And this takes place as Jesus is on the way to raise a child from the dead. Impossible. By the time chapter 9 is finished, the verses that follow our passage for today, 5,000 have been fed. Peter has boldly proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and Jesus has been transfigured on the mountaintop with special appearances by Moses and Elijah. The beginning of chapter 9 puts us on this trajectory, and it contains, if we have eyes to see it, a whiplash not dissimilar to the one that Peter and the disciples feel in 9, verses 18 to 24. There, Jesus says to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "The Messiah of God." Jesus sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to them all, "If anyone wants to become my follower, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it." Did you catch the whiplash there? 1 minute, Messiah. Next minute, death, cross. And if you want to save your life, lose it. Do you see a similar pattern in our text for today? Chapter 9 begins with language capable of tempting even the humblest follower of Jesus toward visions of grandiosity. Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And Jesus sent them out to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God, and to heal. Who? Me? Humble little me, power? Authority? Over demons? And to cure diseases and to proclaim the kingdom and to heal? I thought you just said that. Oh, cure diseases and heal. Okay, great. Well, if you insist, I receive power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases and to proclaim the kingdom and to heal, which should not be confused with curing diseases. Let's go. This feels to me a little like that moment in Genesis 2 when God places the first humans in the garden and says, "You may freely eat of any of the trees in the garden." The generosity and the breadth of the invitation brings with it a sicut Deus temptation. It tempts us to think of ourselves in godlike fashion. Oh, all of this for me? But as we know, and as the stories continue, it becomes clear that we're not talking about just any kingdom. We're not talking about just any God. You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, not even an extra tunic." Can you feel the whiplash here? We begin with power and authority and end in a state of tangible, material, practical dependence. Jesus sends the disciples out in a way that renders them dependent upon those they go to serve. This is an unconventional demonstration of power and authority. Here I need to pause to explain what I see as a life-diminishing tendency that has become endemic in the church, with roots that run back at least a half a millennium and more likely all the way back to the garden. The temptation is simple. It is toward self-sufficiency. It's toward autonomous individualism, or to borrow from Bonhoeffer and the serpent, it's toward life sicut Deus, life as God. We want to be self-sufficient gods. Self-sufficient gods do not depend on others for shelter, bread, money, clothing, or staff. Self-sufficient gods take care of themselves. They don't need help from anyone. What kind of kingdom is this? What kind of Lord sends out his followers in such a state of dependence, such a condition of vulnerability? Biblical scholar Ched Myers wonders how different the history of Christian missions would read if all those who professed to do missions work in Christ's name had simply followed Jesus' instructions in Luke 9. Myers writes, and I quote, "European missionaries almost always initially encountered generous hospitality from indigenous peoples they met. Indeed, welcoming strangers was and is endemic to traditional cultures everywhere. But indigenous hospitality was very soon abused by the guests who, as double agents of both church and colonial powers, pursued objectives more suited to conquest than to community," unquote. Theologian Willie James Jennings makes a similar observation. He writes, "Indeed, it is as though Christianity, wherever it went in the modern colonies, inverted its sense of hospitality. It claimed to be the host, the owner of the spaces it entered, and demanded native peoples enter its cultural logics, its ways of being in the world, and its conceptualities." Though there have been important exceptions, too much of the history of Christian missions simply fails to reflect the humility that Christ demonstrates through incarnation and that Christ prescribes in Luke 9. We want to be the host. We want to be the owner. We want others to become like us. But this impulse fails the most basic theological test. The impulse reflects life not in the imago Dei, but rather life sicut Deus. Consider the one who empowers and grants authority in the first place. When Christ comes not as host, but as guest. Christ comes in a state of total and utter dependence, a state of complete vulnerability, in a manger, in a barn. We should not be surprised then that Christ sends his disciples out in similar fashion. The invitation of the gospel, the invitation God extends to God's people, has never been to lives of domination, exploitation, or subjugation. The invitation is to life abundant, which only happens in dynamic interdependence. The disciples have something important to give: freedom from demonic forces, liberation, healing, and proclamation of the kingdom of God. And yet inherent to this kingdom is the utterly upside down nature, exalting the humble, humbling the exalted, and walking peaceably away from those not ready or willing to receive the good news they bring. The few verses about Herod seem to place an exclamation mark on this point. Now Herod the ruler heard about all that had taken place and was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the ancient prophets had arisen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And Herod tried to see Jesus. Herod is clueless. Of course Herod is clueless. Herod, like Pharaoh in Egypt, lives sicut Deus. Herod wants to be God. Herod has real power, but the power he wields stands in stark contrast to the power demonstrated through the incarnation, life, and ministry of Jesus Christ. Herod wields the sword. Herod hoards power, guards it selfishly. Herod hosts his own parties. Not Jesus. Not here. Not in the kingdom of God. That kingdom from the dawn of creation shares power, empowers others, empowers creation. This kingdom liberates, it heals, it humbles, it rests, it embraces interdependence, it refuses violence. Called to the impossible. Life through death. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. Did you notice the tree? Did you notice the tree in this description of salvation? Even as Adam and Eve's drawing too near to the tree of knowledge of good and evil opens a great wound and a deep chasm, our drawing near to a very different tree, a cross, begins the healing of the wound and the bridging of the chasm. Impossible. Maybe. Maybe not. Friends, I think it's unwise to imagine that we have no power. When Luke continues his testament in the book of Acts, he attributes these words to Jesus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Called to the impossible, life through death. I think part of what I am desperate for us to recognize is the patterns embedded in our world that drive us to ways of being that are utterly contrary to the ways of this God, the God of Israel, the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Our world knows no rest. Our world insists that humanity sits at the pinnacle and center of the universe. Our world refuses to wait, refuses to tend, refuses to give attention slowly. Our world insists on a destructive division between humanity and nature. Humans are not creatures, the world insists. Humans are gods. All of these ways of the world have led us to an ecological situation that is profoundly dire. The world is hell-bent on an existence sicut Deus, which is not life, but death. The world has utterly lost sight of the imago Dei, the true image of God, who is Jesus Christ, who comes humble and vulnerable, who comes as a limited creature in total dependence on those he came to serve, and who gives his followers power and authority. But my, what strange power and authority it is. This power and authority have nothing to do with domination, everything to do with liberation. Their aim is to heal, not to usurp. They call its recipients to humility and dependence and even to a certain quality of attention. Whatever house you enter, stay there. Here's what I want us to do, friends. Here's what I want us to do, young people. I want us to slow the hell down. And I mean every word of that. The life of ceaselessness, the life of division between human creatures and the rest of creation, the life spent grasping for sicut Deus is hell. And it is turning God's world into hell. Slow down. Give attention slowly. reclaim creatureliness, embrace limits, and in all of this be open to the Spirit ushering us into qualities of life and images of the true God that are impossible for those stuck in existence, sicut Deus. If the impossible life that I am describing is truly the life the Holy Spirit longs to give us, then we can and should expect fruit. These fruit have already been named: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Impossible. Maybe. Maybe not. Thank you.
I think we have time for a question or two.
I was walking away.
Anyone have any questions? Please give another warm welcome and warm thanks.
I can do it again.
Good, because we'll be here next week for week 6. Thanks, everybody.